Well, good morning again, and thank you so much for inviting me to open the scriptures with you today, especially this Father's Day, and I trust that everybody has a great Father's Day together, and I know you're having a celebration afterwards, and may the Lord bless that too. Let's start with a prayer and the words of the psalmist. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Famous people's last words can be interesting, can't they? Sometimes they're inspiring. Sometimes they're rather desperately hopeless. Ned Kelly's last words before they hanged him, so the story goes, was, "Such is life." Now, I know that would sound better with an Irish accent, but no matter how you say it, it's pretty bleak, isn't it? The African-American blues singer of the late 1920s and 30s, Bessie Smith, died saying, "I'm going, but I'm going in the name of the Lord." That's much more inspiring, eh? Jesus' last words on earth were recorded for us by Luke in Acts chapter 13. As he was about to return to his Father in heaven, his disciples asked him when he was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. And he replied, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, you'll note he didn't say, "You might be my witnesses," or "You can be my witnesses if you want to be." He said, "You will be my witnesses." And he indicated that this witnessing was going to be both local and well beyond local. Jerusalem, and a bit further afield, Judea. It'll be cross-cultural in Samaria, and it'll be international to the ends of the earth. And as you know, within a generation, the apostles had turned the world upside down with this religion of one God and having faith in him justifying us with that one God. So we'll be witnesses and we're to take the gospel to the ends of the earth as well as our immediate communities. But how? Well, Paul gives us some pretty good direction on this in Romans 10, which was read for us this morning, thank you, or 1 to 15 was, so thank you for that. And particularly in verses 11 to 15, he addresses it. None of what he says was actually new. There are no less than a dozen references to the Old Testament in the chapter Romans 10. And there are three in the verses that we're concentrating on today. Now, you can check your footnotes in your Bible or on your device to see if you can identify all dozen of them. But let me read those few verses for us again, 11 to 15. The scripture says, I'm reading from a slightly different version, the NIV, so it's just a little bit different to what it sounded. The scripture says, "Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame." That's from Isaiah 28, 16. "For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That's from Joel 2, verse 32. "How then can they call the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And that last bit's from Isaiah 52, verse 7. In our passage today, Paul starts out by sharing his deep concern for his own people, the people of Israel, the Jews. In verse 1, we read, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge." They had no real understanding of what the Messiah was going to be. However, Paul then quickly moves to explain that in Jesus, God is reconciling two hostile groups to each other. Israel, the people of Israel, the Jews, and everybody else, the Gentiles, all non-Jews. And he's reconciling them into one humanity so that we all have the opportunity to call on the name of the same God and be saved. Verses 12 and 13, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, even though that idea originates in the Old Testament, this was a confronting concept to Jewish converts, or the Jews in general. This was not well understood. And Paul, who before his conversion, as you probably know, had brutally persecuted the early Christians and stood by while others killed the first martyrs, he just stood there, held their clothes while they got into the stoning of Stephen. He knew how radical this concept was to say that people beyond God's chosen could be saved. They could be saved. They could become a Jew and follow the law. That was their attitude. This bringing together of Jew and Gentile, making a relationship possible between God and all humanity, is the pivotal act in history that's resulted in you and me being here this morning. Worshipping the same God, no matter our race, our colour, our parentage, our social status, our wealth, none of that matters, because in Jesus Christ we're all one. We can all call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Okay, so that's what made it possible. But what were the steps that had to happen for us to be here today? What steps made it possible for you and I to call on the name of the Lord? Paul goes on to ask a series of questions. How can they call on the Lord unless they believe? How can they believe if they've not heard the gospel? How can they hear the gospel unless someone tells them? And how can anyone tell them unless they're sent to do so? I once heard David Cook, a former principal of SMBC, Sydney Missionary and Bible College, I think an organisation that you guys might know something about. I heard him say, I just want to get his quote right, I've written it down here. There should be just two types of Christians, those who go and those who send. You can see how that fits into people being sent. John Piper, an American pastor and Bible teacher, puts it a little more uncomfortably. When it comes to world missions, there are only three kinds of Christians: zealous goers, zealous senders, and disobedient. Which are you going to be? Now, both of these quotes are quite severe oversimplifications to make a point, but they do make a point. Now, earlier I referred to Jesus telling his disciples that they were to be witnesses locally and then to the ends of the earth. We are all called to be part of that great commission, every one of us. We might be goers, we might be senders, we might be people who enable. How do we know what part God wants us to play? Well, we can all be goers to the people who are nearest to us, our friends, our work colleagues, our family. Actually, I think family sometimes are the hardest people to talk to about your faith. Not all of us are going to be called to go to the ends of the earth. That's okay. We all should pray and pray for each other, everyone in this congregation, to understand where God wants us to fit. Seek wise counsel, read your Bible. Think about what skills and knowledge you already have. Think about what passions God has put in your heart. Where could those things be used to extend God's kingdom, to serve his people? I was at a missions conference, Reach Out, some years ago, and a person there was, I can't remember who it was, I'd love to give them the credit, but I can't, I can only say it wasn't me. They talked about the sense of call, and he said, well, we're all called. We've just got to figure out how that works for us. And he said, my advice would be, think about where the world's great needs are. So you sort of put that on a graph. And then think about what your passions are that God's put in your heart. Where they intersect is probably just about your area of call. For me, it was aviation. Always loved aviation. I built model aeroplanes as a kid. Loved it. As a boy, I built aircraft, rubber-powered ones. You know, you could get them to fly right round. My grandfather taught me how to do it, and we had them so finely tuned that on a still day, you could launch it and it would fly in a nice circuit and come back and land at your feet. Beautiful. Not very useful, but beautiful. When I was in the Scouts, I learned to fly. I was still quite a young person, just got my private pilot's license. You can still learn to fly in the Scouts or the Air League or the Air Cadets. There's other ways of learning to fly without paying kind of full freight if you're willing to serve in those organisations as well. Of course, you might join the Air Force. So a lot of MAF pilots have come from the Air Force in the past, not so many these days. It was started by former Air Force pilots after World War II, actually. But while learning to fly out at the Scout Air Base, I met a person who was deeply involved with MAF, and he told me all about it every time I saw him, out loud. And it wasn't long before I realised that that's where my passion intersected with the world's need. But I didn't have any money to take it further, because it's pretty expensive getting a commercial pilot's licence. And these days, it's even more expensive to join MAF, because you've got to have an instrument rating as well. I did all my flying visually. So, I just didn't know what to do with myself. I couldn't come to a decision about what work I would do. I needed work so I could get some money to do the flying, because I was convinced that God was calling me into an aviation ministry. Anyway, I joined the New South Wales Ambulance Service, and I worked for them for 12 years, and I'm so grateful that the Lord led me into that. Some of my best friends, even today, are people, one from MAF and two from my years in the ambulance service. So during that time, I met Gail. We were married, had four children, as I mentioned. We saved up towards getting my commercial license and spending time in Bible college. And that's something that MAF wants everybody to do, whether you're a manager or a pilot or an engineer. Still, you need to be able to explain your faith well. So they like you to have a year in Bible college. And I was able to use that commercial license, flying around Arnhem Land initially, serving the indigenous people in remote communities in Arnhem Land, and then moving to Papua New Guinea, where we stayed a bit over 10 years, mainly Mount Hagen, down on the coast in up in the highlands, and down on the coast at Madang, and also for a little while in Goroka. It was a wonderful time, it was a blessing. And one thing I can testify to, I don't think that it matters which mission you're in, that you'll find this effect. In fact, a person I knew in Madang, she'd been there so long that she considered the Madang, I was going to say uniting, but they've done finished uniting in Papua New Guinea, it's called the United Church there. And she would go home to Britain, to her passport country, as she called it, and she would do her deputations and raise her support and that sort of thing. And she would come back and continue her work with the leprosy mission. And she was training Papua New Guinean nurses to look after people with leprosy. It's still a real problem in PNG. And but when she reported back to her home church in Madang, she said, those people in Britain, sometimes I pity them, because they say, oh, what wonderful work you're doing out there, teaching those people how to look after lepers. It must be so rewarding. And she said, what they don't realise is that God's got me in Papua New Guinea because this is where he's going to teach me more about himself. And I think that that's a very common experience if you serve in a foreign mission. And indeed, not just foreign missions. I know people who've served in beach mission who have found much the same thing. They go to be a blessing, but they find they're greatly blessed themselves. Perhaps God wants you to use your skills and passions to help extend his kingdom, either here or abroad. Can I encourage you to seek sincerely his will about this? The road might not be short or easy, but I can assure you it'll be rewarding. So what about the business of sending, though? That's going. What about the business of sending? Is it just giving money? Not quite. There's a number of examples, of course, of the church giving, sending people out and supporting them with prayer and finance. Paul himself, with Barnabas, was sent out by his church in Antioch. You can read about that in the first few verses of Acts chapter 13. Paul's ministry was supported and sustained by others. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, Paul says, talking to the Corinthians, "And when I was with you and I was in need, I didn't burden anyone, for my needs were supplied by the friends who came from Macedonia." Now, the Philippian church in Macedonia was not a wealthy church by any means, but they excelled in generosity and Paul commended them for it. But in other places, he gives great honour to people who join in his ministry by praying for him. That's how he describes it. I am so grateful to you because you've joined in my ministry with your prayers. And I think that's very important to remember. And of course, there are other means as well. Yes, Paul did receive money to support his ministry. And there's no doubt that missionaries and our brothers and sisters living in poor countries need our financial support. But he was also supported with prayer and encouragement, fellowship and hospitality. We can provide these things too to ministers, missionaries and others. It's a good thing for us to do. It's a good work. Perhaps we can help them by teaching Sunday school to inspire the next generation, or by attending Bible college and perhaps becoming ministers or Bible teachers ourselves. That will help grow the next generation to Christian maturity and maybe prepare them to be sent. All these things are part of the Great Commission if they're what God wants you to do, wants us to do. We should also be those good Samaritans. Let us never be the absent Samaritan. I don't know if you've ever read the story. It was written by Eddie Askew. I can't remember the book that he published in now, book of short stories. Eddie Askew used to work for the leprosy mission. It's called The Absent Samaritan, and he tells basically the story, but after the Levite and the priest walk by, nobody comes. The man dies. And unfortunately, that happens in reality too often. But we need to be good Samaritans to those outside the church as well who are in need. And there's some wonderful organisations, and I know you know some of them already. Anglican Aid is one. Do amazing work, both gospel and ministries of help. They're great organisations you can support, and they are marvellous platforms for the gospel. I have a number of friends in medical ministries, and the number of opportunities they get and the blessings they receive are really quite amazing. One of them is a Papua New Guinean man. He's the first Papua New Guinean medical director of the hospital that's been run by Pioneers. It used to be called Australia Pacific Christian Mission, APCM. It's way down in the Fly River Delta, which is the second largest wetland in the world after the Amazon. And it's very sparsely populated. There's a lot of swamp. It's tough. Lots of malaria, lots of dengue fever, lots of these terrible, terrible ulcers that people get from walking around in swamp water are caused by bacteria that have to be treated with antibiotics and then closed with skin grafts. It's tough yards, but he actually now loves ministry to the people in remote places. So, you know, these are good things. What is it that God wants us to do? I'm just going to read you from Ephesians, the second chapter, and then we're just about done. But I'm going to put it into the sort of first person plural. and add a little bit from our own Anglican confession just to bring it from Ephesus to us here in Sydney today. This is how it goes. For us, as for us, we were dead in our As for us, we were dead in our transgressions and sins, in which we used to live when we followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived amongst them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts of our own hearts, doing those things which we ought not to have done and leaving undone those things which we ought to have done. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace we have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And for us, we can read, all of us. For it is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So no one can boast. D.L. Moody, an American evangelist, once said, "The thief on the cross had a nail through each hand, so he couldn't work. And he had a nail through his feet, so he couldn't run any errands for Jesus. He couldn't lift a hand or a foot towards his own salvation, and yet Christ offered him the gift of God, and he took it. Jesus threw him a passport, and it took him into paradise." Wow. Good works do not get us into heaven. That passport to paradise is a gift of God's grace through faith in Jesus. We've received it, and we've been commissioned by Jesus himself to ensure that people everywhere know that they can receive it too. In 1 Timothy 6, Paul encourages Timothy to tell wealthy Christians to live generously, to be rich in good works, those good works that the Lord has prepared for them and enabled them to do, and to share their wealth with those who are not wealthy. Likewise, we should live generously and compassionately, doing those good works that God has prepared for us. The question is, where and how are we to do them? You know, God could have told the gospel to the Roman centurion Cornelius, who's mentioned in the book of Acts. He could have done that purely through the work of the Holy Spirit. Cornelius would have been open to it. He could have done it through the mouth of an angel. Indeed, God did send an angel to Cornelius, but not to preach the gospel to him. The angel told him to send for Peter. And so he heard the gospel, he heard the good news from a fellow mortal. God also prepared Peter to go to the home of this Gentile, this non-Jewish foreign commander in an army that was occupying his country. Mildly challenging, pretty confronting. Can I encourage all of us to pray and seek wise counsel about what God's asking us to do? Perhaps it'll be as challenging and confronting as what Peter was asked to do. Perhaps not. But regardless of what he asks of us, we'll all have a part to play in extending his kingdom.